It's good to see all of you folks here today. Are you students excited that the school year is winding down? I saw Miss Ashley earlier today. She's finishing up a year of school to be an aquatic vet. And she does a lot of work for Dr. Cooper, and I didn't know that. Well, that was kind of neat to find that out, so congratulations to her. Ole was pastor of the Norwegian Lutheran Church, and Sven, he was the pastor of the Swedish Covenant Church, and they were pounding a sign in the ground, and it says, "To end the snare, turn yourself around now before it's too late." And the car sped past them, and the driver leaned out the window and yelled, "You guys are Scandinavian crazy people," or something like that. All of a sudden, you hear this screeching tires, this big splash, and Ole turns to Sven, and he says, "You think we should have just put the sign out there that says, 'The bridge is out?'" I think we can appreciate this one. Pete, with the FBI there, sorry, Pete, this is a law enforcement joke. George Phillips of Meridian, Mississippi, was going to bed when his wife told him that he left the light on in the garden shed, which he could see through the bedroom window. George opened the back door, turned off the light, but saw that people were in the shed stealing things. So he calls the police department. He says, "Someone in your house?" "No. All the patrols are," he phoned the police, and they asked him, "Is someone in your house?" He said, "No." And they said, "Well, all the patrols are busy. You should lock your doors, and an officer will be there when one is available." "Okay." He hung up, counted to 30, called the police department to send again. He says, "I just called you a few seconds ago because there were people stealing things from my shed. Well, you don't have to worry about them now because I just shot them," and hung up. Within 5 minutes, 6 police cars, a SWAT team, a helicopter, 2 fire trucks, a paramedic, an ambulance showed up to Phillips' residence and caught the burglars red-handed. One of the policemen said, "George, I thought you said you'd shot them all." And he says, "I thought you said nobody was available." Oh, okay. Yeah. Turn in your Bibles, would you please, to Acts chapter 9. We're going to begin at Acts chapter 9, verse 19, and we're going to look at a paragraph related to Paul, and then a paragraph related to Peter. One author, Richard Foster, said this: "Superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. A life marked by depth can only be cultivated in protracted periods of time spent in solitude, quietness, and obscurity." And the author concludes, "We're simply too busy." When you look at Scripture, though, and you think about the men and women that God used greatly, most of the time, those men and women had their desert experience where God prepared them for the task at hand. Moses spent 40 years tending his father-in-law's sheep after he had murdered somebody down in Egypt, and God was preparing him during those 40 years to be able to lead the people of Israel. David spent 13 years as a fugitive running from Saul. And it was during that time that David wrote many of his psalms, gained great depth in his relationship with the Lord, feasted on the attributes of God, and just gained amazing depth in his young life and preparing him to be the king of Israel. Joseph spent 2 years in prison unjustly because of a false accusation against him. And You know that God went on to use him to save the people and ultimately to preserve them down in Egypt till Moses could bring them out. Elijah, God had to send him off into the far country and preserve him with the ministry of a widow who took care of Elijah after he had become so depressed about his great spiritual victory over Jezebel and Ahab. John the Baptist spent most of his life out in the desert preparing for a very short ministry of introducing Jesus Christ to Israel. And when you come to this passage today, you see what happens is that the Apostle Paul comes out of the starting blocks on a sprint. And right after he's saved, he immediately goes and he begins preaching. But what happens is his ministry is not accepted, although it's an excellent ministry. And eventually his disciples have to lower him down out of the city in a basket, and he has to run off and kind of escape that situation. And we're going to learn some more about what he does over the course of the next 8 years, because the Apostle Paul roughly spends 8 years in obscurity before he comes back on the scene and God really mightily uses him. But I'd like you to notice in your outline, there's an introductory phrase from Proverbs, and it says this: before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. God may take your life and just quietly put you off in the corner and allow you to spend a little time there to just grow and mature and gain a better knowledge of the attributes of God and to love him more deeply and to be more committed to obedience before he turns around and uses you mightily in the workplace to win people to Jesus Christ, to follow them up, to serve here in the church. A multitude of things that need to get done. But many times, God takes his choice servants and seasons them for a while to bring a little humility in their lives. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4 says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, the message today, the main point of the message today is simply this: God will use you mightily in the ministry, but not until you are humble and dependent on him. And that's the contrast that we're going to see today between Paul, who needed a little more seasoning and a little more humility, and Peter, who was had already been humbled and seasoned and was ready to really move forward and serve the Lord. So, with that little background in mind, follow along with me, please, in verses 19 through 31. This section deals with Paul, and then verses 32 through 43 deal with Peter. "And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" That much he had straight, but there was an awful lot of theology that he needed to get straightened out, and you're going to see how that works out. "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving this: Jesus is the Christ." And now there's a time gap, and we're going to explain that from Galatians chapter 1. But after 3 years, the next verse comes into play. "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall and lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had called to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. That's the second time they had to rescue him and send him away. And now, with Paul gone out of the picture, look at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Souls were saved. But Paul had to be moved out of the way a little bit for this to happen. Well, I titled this part of the message, Paul the Rookie, because there's always a problem with early promotions. You know this if you are a business person and you have somebody that you think is a disciple and you turn them loose with a portion of your business, and before you know it, the person's in over their heads. They got promoted beyond their capacity. Isn't that a Peter principle or something like that? And trouble came. Well, just think about Paul in verses 19 through 22. All he knew was what he had learned from the Pharisees about the Old Testament, which was a distortion of what had been taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Then he comes to know Christ as his Savior. The Lord Jesus meets him, blinds him on the road to Damascus. He places his faith in the Lord Jesus. He's blind for 3 days. Ananias comes to him and heals his the scales fall off his eyes. He regains his sight. He pronounces the blessing and tells him that he's going to be a mighty man of God down the road. And he's set to do some suffering, but he will be mightily used of the Lord. And so with that little bit of information, Paul immediately, it says in verse 20, launches into a ministry. And he's saying Jesus is the Son of God. Well, without any theological depth whatsoever, it would be easy for Paul to say that. Jesus is the Son of God. That much he understood pretty clear, because the Lord had met him on the road. And when he saw the Lord Jesus, he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so he's out there preaching, but it's all of that background information and it's all of that Old Testament truth. All of that needs to get straightened out. And what exactly are we going to do about that? How is he going to get his feet planted on the ground solidly? Well, I want you to turn back with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. We're told a little something here about the Apostle Paul, and most scholars place this event right between verse 22 and verse 23, where verse 23 says, after many days. Well, let's see what took place. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from any of the other apostles. He didn't get it from Ananias. He's going to make a point here. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus blinded him on the road, the gospel became clear to him at that time. For he says, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And he was blindly running 180 degrees in the wrong direction, but he was doing it with zeal. And really, folks, shouldn't somebody that sincere be right? I mean, don't all paths ultimately lead to the true God, right? Wrong. He was going 180 degrees in the wrong direction, and he was zealous about it. But look at verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace. Boy, there's a great truth, folks. Isn't it true that God knows those who are his from all eternity? And at the proper time, he draws us to himself. So at the moment that you were conceived in the womb, if you're a believer here today, the Lord Jesus knew you from all eternity. And he knew that you were coming on the scene at that particular time. In fact, he designed it at that very moment. And that at some time in the course of your life, you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You stopped trusting your works to get you to heaven, and you believed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the experience that Paul's describing here. And he says, go back to verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal in me his son in me." Who's taking the initiative there, folks? Who's doing the revealing? Was Paul running around seeking out the Lord Jesus? No, he was looking for the next Christian that he could kill. And the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks and revealed himself to him. God took the initiative. And it says in verse 16, "to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." He had been accused of having not a true apostolic ministry. And he's defending himself. And he's telling that he was a true apostle. And he didn't consult with the other apostles. Look at verse 17. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." But now here's the secret, folks. This is the key to the effectiveness of his life. Look at this now. "But I went away to Arabia, and I returned once more to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. And I stayed with him 15 days. Now, there's a lot of great little nuggets in there. But what he said is, first of all, he didn't go get his gospel message from Peter. He got that message from spending 3 years in Arabia, and we believe that he was meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Lord had met with the other apostles and invested his life in them for 3 years. It seems like a major portion of his desert experience, where he's away in Damascus, is time spent with the Lord Jesus. Why? Getting all of his doctrine straightened out. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus had to straighten out the disciples and say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he wasn't correcting the interpretation, the Old Testament scripture. He was correcting the Pharisaic interpretation of the Old Testament scripture. And if the 12 had all of that twisted around and needed to get that straightened out, how much more the Apostle Paul, who was more zealous in Pharisaism than all the rest of those guys? So we believe that that time was spent with the Lord Jesus, and it's after that time that he went up to see Peter. Now, look at verses 19, 20, and 21, because there's one more little insight here. "But I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So when he went back to Jerusalem after 3 years in Arabia, he met with Peter and he met with James, and that was it. And they didn't give him his doctrine. Rather, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship, recognizing him as an apostle. Verse 20, "Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." And I did a little study on that this week, folks, doing a little chronological study. I'll just share the highlights of that because it's important to see what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was in Damascus and in Arabia in the summer of 35 to sometime in the year 37. So a period of three different years, some of those partial years, that he spent away with nobody but himself and apparently the Lord Jesus. Then he goes up in the summer of 37 and visits Jerusalem for the first time. Then he goes off to Syria and Cilicia in the autumn of 37. That's what he talks about down in verse 21. And we do not hear from him again until Barnabas goes and gets him up in Antioch in the spring of 43. So what happened to the Apostle Paul from the summer of 35 until the spring of 43? He was in God's training program. God was taking this great man and humbling him, turning him into a stick of theological dynamite and making him a humble servant. It was his desert experience. He was a rookie. He knew one thing, Jesus is the Christ. But he needed to get straightened out in so many other areas of his life. Well, go back to Acts now, please. You notice it says down in verse 22 there, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He was growing a little bit, but he was not growing at the pace at which the Lord could use him mightily and make him the apostle to the Gentiles. So to accelerate his spiritual growth, he sent him off to Arabia Theological Seminary. And while he was out there in the desert, the Lord met with him. And then you notice when he comes back, there's this plot that's raised against him, and the disciples have to save him. And they let him down through an opening in the wall. They lower him in a basket. And anyway, they looked out for him. He had this strong spirit of independence that God had to deal with. And you also learn something here about the brothers of lesser known, the lesser known brothers. It's always the blue-collar Joe that has the great ministry to some of these spiritual champions. And you notice Barnabas in verse 27. Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in his name, in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. But then he got himself into trouble again, and it says in verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him away to Tarsus. And from the summer of 37 until the spring of 43, we don't hear from Paul again. Why? I believe that he was in God's training program. I believe that the Lord was just teaching him what it means to be a godly man, what it means to have your to understand righteousness by faith in depth. I think the Lord was laying out for Paul his systematic theology. I think the Lord was giving Paul the great truths that he's going to unfold in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and some of the later books that he was going to write. He was going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians early in his ministry. He was going to write those others were his pastoral epistles, or sometimes called his prison epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy are the pastoral epistles. And so God is teaching Paul all that he needs to know to be a champion for Christ. Folks, why do we have major Bible themes? Why have we been teaching that one book for 31 years? Why do we repeat it over and over and over again? It's 52 chapters of doctrinal study. We require it for our leadership training program. All of our elders have to have been through that. How many of you folks, raise your hand, how many of you folks have been through that major Bible theme study? Just look around at that. All right. That's the foundation. That's your desert experience. You need that time in the Word of God to get things straightened out so that you really truly know truth. We showed that piece on Oprah Winfrey last week. Why were we able to discern that as error and see the false direction that is going and the false gospel that presents? because so many of us have been in major Bible themes and studied that and understand sound doctrine. In other words, we have things lined up in categories and we can evaluate according to theological categories. We know bibliology and we know pneumatology and we know soteriology and we know eschatology and those great truths come together in our thinking and we're able to evaluate stuff. Paul needed that time. So with Paul out of the way, you notice it says the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know, well, sometimes when we think to ourselves that the Lord has put us on the shelf and we're not being as effective as we think we could be, it's many times that God is simply preparing us for great work. But He is always going to train us first. And just be prepared. What a difference. And I think this is the reason why Peter and Paul are juxtaposed here in this passage, because Paul has nothing but trouble, and he's growing, and he's preaching Jesus is the Christ, but his disciples are always rescuing him and sending him off somewhere. And we see from other passages that he's gone for about 8 years, 3 years in the desert, and the other 5 up there just kind of getting his theology together. But look at Peter. What a contrast. Follow with me now in verses 32 through 43. Now, it says, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, it's like, okay, it's going to set us up and give us a contrast. We saw what Paul was doing. Now what's going to happen with Peter? So as he was traveling through all those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. All in those two communities turned to the Lord because of this ministry that Peter had there. Verse 36. Now, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened that at that time that she fell sick and died. And when she had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw him, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. When a man or a woman is prepared by God, and God orders the circumstances, their ministry looks like Peter. When a man or a woman needs seasoning, needs schooling, needs humbling, their ministries look like Paul. One is always escaping difficulties that have been created by their ministry, and the other is seeing multitudes of people come to Jesus Christ. And if you ever thought about the similarities in this passage between Jesus and Peter? Remember when Jesus was called to deal with a child that had passed away? Remember when he sent people out of the room? And what did he say to that child that day? Talitha kumi. Child, come. And what did Peter say to this child? Tabitha kumi. And a man who is a godly man, who is Christ-like in his character, is going to be used, and a woman, they're going to be, and young people, you're going to be used by the Lord the way Peter was. He was prepared. He was seasoned. Turn back to John chapter 21. Peter had been to wilderness school, and his instructor was the Lord Jesus. And you remember in John 21, verse 3, after Peter had said that he was going fishing. The resurrection had occurred, but they had seen Jesus a couple of times, but apparently it hadn't registered all that much with Peter yet. So Peter says in verse 3, I'm going fishing. And what do all the other guys say? Well, we're coming with you. Well, there's our world champion apostles who have been through 3 years of training with Jesus, and they're waiting for him to appear. So what do? They think, well, I might as well go fishing. Nothing else is happening. They didn't quite get it yet. But verse 4 said that Jesus was overstanding on the beach, and he says to them in verse 5, children, do you have any fish? And they hollered out to him, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. And, of course, they do, and the minute they start feeling fish in that net, one of them says, it's the Lord. So Peter, unlike most Navy guys, he puts on his clothes, dives into the water, and heads to shore. And when he gets up there to the shore, he helps the guys pull the rest of the catch in, get the boats in and all that. And they have a little breakfast. And this took place in front of the other men. Look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these stinking fish? Is this what you're going to give your life to? Or are you going to give your life to catching men? What is it? Make a decision today. You've been in school for a long time. This is your final exam. You denied me 3 times. Now, make a decision. Either give your life to fish or give your life to reaching men and women for Jesus Christ. What's it going to be? He says, do you love me? He says, yes, I love you. Tend my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Shepherd my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Give your life to this, not to a bunch of stinking dead fish, but to reaching men and women and boys and girls with the gospel. Peter, you've been through school. I've straightened you out more times than I know what to do with. Now's the time to pick up the gauntlet and run with it. He had been through God's training program. Paul needed to go there. Paul needed to spend about 8 years, get things sorted out, get on track, humble himself a little bit, and then go on to be the guy that writes 13 books of the New Testament and is the champion of the grace of God. And gives us all that wonderful truth about our position in Christ. But Peter had been schooled. He had been through that. And so he was a man that God could use mightily. And when he's all done with this ministry, which looks just like the ministry of the Lord Jesus, even the sound of the words, Talitha kumi, Tabitha kumi. Why? Because he's showing us that godliness, Christ-likeness, personal holiness, those are the secrets to effectiveness. And sometimes God has to take us and put us over in the woodshed or over in the corner and straighten us out and keep us there a while so that eventually he can use us. Otherwise, we're just going to give our lives to stinking fish. Verse 42 says, "It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." And because Peter was a godly man and he was in a position to listen to the Lord and to be instructed by the Lord, you know what's going to unfold in chapter 10 and 11. The salvation of the Gentile Cornelius and the opening of the door to the Gentiles in ministry by the Jewish people. God is going to be able to go and say, "Peter, I want you to go speak to this Gentile." And Peter, "You know, Lord, I don't spend time with those unclean guys." "All right, let me show you something." And Peter's going to give him a great vision, and he's going to change Peter's thinking without taking him to the woodshed, because now he's a godly man. He's listening to the Lord. He's paying attention to the Scriptures. And so he just gives him a little visual aid there. And what does Peter do? He heads off to meet with Cornelius. Cornelius' whole household gets saved. That's the difference between a man or a woman or a young person who needs to get schooled versus one who's ready to do the Lord's work. Well, what do we do with this by way of application? Somewhere in my notes, and I can't seem to find it, we just won't worry about it. First of all, value others. I want you to see here that it's always somebody else taking care of Paul. First it's Ananias, then it's Paul's disciples, then it's Barnabas, then it's Paul's disciples again, keeping him out of trouble, helping him just get functional, and of course the Lord spending quality time with him. Value your brothers and sisters in Christ. God will use them mightily to minister to you. So there's always somebody that's willing to look you in the eye and tell you the truth and tell you that you need to shape up your life and invest it in something worthwhile. Listen to those people. Second, value God's humility training program. If you need to go to God's school, you know in your heart where you're at. And don't fight that. When we offer major Bible themes, we ought to have everybody signed up. When we offer foursome groups where you can be held accountable for spiritual growth, for evangelism, for scripture memory, you should be involved in that. It's only there because it helps you grow in Christ. All the teaching and the training that the in-depth class that Doc offers, the in-depth theology class that Chuck offers, the New to Grace, or the major Bible themes that Rick offers. We have all kinds of classes going on here. Why? Because we want you to be schooled so that you can be mightily used of the Lord. And then lastly, value God. He's the one that's indispensable. If you ever start thinking that you're the indispensable one, watch out. I've never let that attitude get to my head. In fact, I don't even operate that way. I'm excited when Mike preaches and does a great job, and he's a tremendous communicator. And he has a brilliant mind. He really does. And Alton, when Alton preaches, I get excited about that. And, you know, this is our young stallion coming along, and we got 35, 40 kids in the high school youth group already. I mean, things are just starting to really explode around here, and I'm excited about that. And, we're watching Alton grow, and God's going to take him to school, and we know how that is. Mike and I have been seasoned. Between us, we have about 55 years of church problems, and we're gradually going to lay a few of those on Alton, you know. That's just the way it goes. But he has to learn to fight those battles too. There's always people that will disagree with you, and parents that are unhappy, and somebody whose needs weren't met, and some teenager who thinks that, they were overlooked, and just on and on and on and on. But you know what? It's only God that's indispensable. God can get along without all of us. Isn't that true? Yeah. He's going to grow his church whether we're here or not, right? Amen. One last thing that I want to say, too, and that is Rita and I went to a funeral down in Rockford this week. It was, there's a picture here, this gal, her cousin Kay. This is a North Dakota girl, and anyway, I'm not going to mention the church. We went down there, though, and we listened to this message, and we recited the Apostles' Creed, and we said the Lord's Prayer, and there was a few other little liturgical things in there. And the message was, you know, it was a positive message. It's one of those, as you listen to it, you're feeling good about what you're hearing. But it's when you sit and think back through it, you know, you remember what was there and what wasn't there. But I went up to this pastor after the funeral, and we talked, and everybody's having cake. And I said, do you have any connection with Waldorf College out in Iowa or Carthage College down here in Kenosha? And he said, well, we used to take some of our kids over to Carthage for their summer training programs, summer camp experiences and stuff. And he got talking about how nice it was when the wind was blowing in off the lake and how miserable it was when it was blowing the other way and it was very hot there. And just got chit-chatting. And I said, well, you sound like you are somewhat conservative in your theology. And all of a sudden he got this big grin on his face and he said, you really think I'm conservative, huh? He says, no, I wouldn't put myself in the conservative camp. I said, oh, I'm just playing dumb, you know. He said, I'm not a biblicist. I just kept a grin on my face, and I said, oh, you know. And he said, yeah, he says, well, you know, it's all in the Bible. I mean, we just follow the Bible. And at you know, of course, all the alarms are going off in my head and everything. But Rita and I got talking. In fact, Rita brought it up on the way back. She says, did you notice what we didn't hear in that message today? And in fact, Rita was raised in that kind of a church up in North Dakota, but it was the conservative kind, the Bible-believing kind. But she said, they didn't talk about the death of Christ at all. They mentioned the resurrection, put a heavy emphasis on baptism, but no emphasis on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No emphasis on the death of Christ on the cross. And I said, thanks, hon, for bringing that up, because, yeah, you're right. I didn't hear that. And there were other things that we noticed. But the great news, folks, is, and you see it both in the life of Paul, and you see it also in the life of Peter. They are champions of the grace of God. And their gospel is Christ died for our sin, Christ arose. And the response that God asks for is, believe in me. Over and over again, Jesus said, if you believe in me, I will give you the gift of eternal life. The Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's great to know that you are in the company of hundreds of biblicists. And it's great to know that that's people who believe the Bible, folks. And it's great to know that the foundation is our faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. Amen? That is what is important. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this passage today and for the contrast that you make there for us between Paul and Peter. And we're just really thankful that you never give up on us. You take us to school and you help us to grow up. And then you use us mightily and you help us to give our lives to things that are going to last for eternity. And I just really I'm thankful for Paul, the great champion of grace that he is. And I'm thankful for Peter, who broke open the door to the Gentiles, who was a man who loved you and served you with passion and got all of his doctrines straightened out along the way and was humble enough to learn from the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we just pray that we can all be like that. We can be Pauls and we can be Peters, and we can grow and we can get schooled, and we can be mighty and champions of the Lord Jesus, and we can be biblicists, and we can preach the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, and many people will get saved. Lord, we love you. We just thank you for bringing us together as a church. We do pray that if there's any here who've never made that decision to believe in Jesus, that they would trust you today. And we just thank you for the gift of eternal life and for these blessings. And Lord, again, may you humble us and make us dependent on yourself and make us mighty in the ministry. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.